This is a doctrinal, a topical study on the subject of benevolence. And I think that it's important to discuss this particular passage, or not passage, but this particular topic and the passages that we'll talk about today. Because this is one of the issues that has brought division among God's people. And most of you are familiar, who are here today, are familiar with the institutional issues that divided the church from the 1940s into the 1960s. Most of you are aware of the fact that while there are many congregations that have the name Church of Christ on the front sign, that there are some significant differences, doctrinal differences that exist, and that we cannot in good conscience endorse the teaching and practices of many of those churches. And these differences that led to a widespread division that was pretty much finished in the mid-1950s. This division which took place was over a number of different issues surrounding what the church is authorized to do, how the church is to do its work, what that work is, the extent of it. And one of the primary issues that divided churches is with regard to the work of benevolence. Two things primarily. One is a distinction in Scripture is made between what is the individual's responsibility, the individual Christian's responsibility in the area of benevolence, and what is the congregation's responsibility in that area. When we talk about responsibility, we not only mention it again with regard to responsibility, but as I pointed out in my prayer, also obligation. What we as individuals are obligated to do and what the church is obligated to do. We certainly do not want to in any way strive to get out from under the responsibilities that we have either individually or collectively. But there is a distinction, and many do not recognize that distinction. And secondly, it became a common practice, and I think this is when these issues first began to be discussed, a common practice to establish human institutions to do works of benevolence. And these institutions that were established, orphans' homes were primary among them, were supported out of the church treasury, again, without scriptural authority. We're going to establish some of that as we look at the discussion today. So this has caused division. It's caused problems among God's people. It's not a minor thing. Anything that causes division among the people of God is a major thing. It's something that needs to be discussed, needs to be studied, and it needs to be restudied from time to time, because every generation needs to come to conclusions with regard to what God's teaching is on this subject. Number one, to inoculate that generation from possible digression and apostasy. But number two, so that the conviction is our own rather than that of our forefathers. And there actually are several generations that have gotten to the age to where they're accountable to God from that time. Even though the generation that fought the battle remains, there are others that have come up that are accountable to God. And I am afraid that in many non-institutional churches, and we won't take the time to make explanations concerning all those terms. If there is anything that's unfamiliar to you, please raise your hand or talk to me afterwards, and we'll explain more fully. But I fear that not sufficient teaching is being done concerning the nature of authority, as well as the applications of authority in the area of the Lord's work and the work of the local congregation. And because of that, there is that danger of such apostasies arising again. We surely do not want that to happen. We want to do our part to try to clarify, to teach what God's Word has to say on this particular matter. Again, some people say, what difference does it make? Well, it's God's Word. It is what He has given instructions about concerning the work that He has His Christians to do, His disciples to do. And it is our responsibility to heed those and to follow His instructions as best we can. And so it is something that is of import. And it led to division, led to the loss of souls, led to apostasy, and it is something that we need to teach on again. And we do so from time to time. So we're going to do that again in our discussion today. And I want to make note of the fact that we have finished up our study of Acts chapter 5 and getting into Acts chapter 6. In the first 7 verses of Acts chapter 6, we find an example of benevolent activity in the local church. This was a part of the work of the local congregation. And we're actually going to read that account in just a moment. However, before we do, just so that we'll get it chronologically accurate, you'll notice if you have that outline, and I apologize that we don't have the PowerPoint available, but hopefully before next Sunday we'll have the lamp and have it repaired. It should come in sometime this week. But if you'll notice that there are a couple of other passages that we have already read, and we didn't talk much about the benevolent work on those occasions, though we did make reference in the historical context. The first is Acts chapter 2 and verses 44 and 45. And you'll remember this was at the very origin or genesis of the Lord's church, the early days of the church. Just in verse 38, we find the first time that the directions are given, requirements are given with regard to entrance into the kingdom of God. And we are told that as 3,000 souls were saved on that day, that verse 42, as the days progressed, the disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking bread and prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, verse 44, we are told that all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So here was an example. Again, I don't think that on this particular point that the conclusion can be drawn that this was a congregational matter. It seemed, in fact, in this early, the wording of the text, though I wouldn't have a problem with making this point because it was within the local fellowship there in Jerusalem. But it seemed like here was a spontaneous effort on the part of the disciples to give. And as a part of that giving, help others who were Christians there. And again, you'll remember we've already talked about the fact that there are many here who were displaced, and it was the intent. And perhaps you could consider this as well. If you intend to go on vacation, and you intend to spend a week on vacation, and that's what this was, is a pilgrimage. It was a religious pilgrimage, but it nevertheless was a time spent away from work to go and to do this. And you are delayed or remain in a particular place, that it can cause some financial difficulties in those circumstances. And this is where these individuals found themselves, displaced, no longer at their home, remaining and tarrying in Jerusalem, and because of that there were needs. And the disciples sold and made sure that all had what was needed. Now, when you get into Acts, the fourth chapter, we find a circumstance that seems to be a bit more organized. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32 and going through verse 37, and you remember in Acts chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11 with Ananias and Sapphira, you find an outgrowth of this where individuals acted in an inappropriate way. But we have another example where there was benevolent activity that was ongoing. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they all had all things in common with great power. The apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. So I don't want to read into this too much, but we do have some organization that is ongoing here, where we find that there was a central treasury or a place of dispersion with regard to the funds. And it was the apostles who were in authority in the local church in the first century, and especially here in Jerusalem in the beginning of the local church. These men were in a position to make decisions with regard to these things. And so as the individuals sold their land, they brought them to the apostles, and the distribution was made to those who were in need. So again, here we have a work of benevolence. Again, we do understand that there are different circumstances that exist today than existed in the early days of the church. In the sense of first, the apostles, with their authority as ambassadors of Christ, were in that position of authority and were present at that time. Now, as time passed, and as the disciples dispersed, instructions were given to the disciples to appoint elders in every church. And congregations, autonomous congregations, sprang up all throughout the known world at that time. And Paul and Barnabas and Titus and others went and appointed elders, men to serve in a position or capacity of oversight in those various places. So this was somewhat a period of time of transition and growth and beginnings and newness, but there are certain things about this pattern that is consistent with regard to Acts chapter 2. What you find were these individuals that were selling, giving their proceeds to other Christians so that those who were in need, those saints who were in need, received what was needed for them to exist and to subsist. The same thing was true in Acts chapter 4. Now, in Acts chapter 6 is where we are now. We find another example. These are examples that we're looking at in the text of Acts itself. And we haven't read this one yet, so I'd like you to look with me in verses 1 through 7 and notice that as a part of this money that was put to the apostles, there was a practice that already was established with regard to widows. Now, one of the things that I want you to note is that in the first century, they didn't have Social Security. In the first century, they didn't have welfare. In the first century, they didn't have all of the various governmental programs and such that can give relief to individuals who are indigent. And there was a class, a group in the first century that was very vulnerable when it came to being destitute, and that was a widow. A widow who was, as Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, a widow, or a widow indeed, and having reference to one who was not able to work because she was a woman, a one who had lost her husband, one who did not have family who could help her. And there was a rather large contingent of such individuals in the first century. Men dying, of course the lifespan back then and sickness could overtake individuals, it was less. So it was a difficult situation in many ways. And so you had widows who had no means of support, no means of helping themselves. It wasn't that they were lazy. It wasn't that they didn't try or that they weren't desirous of supporting themselves or of being supported by families or whatever. Just they had no means of support. And we find that the disciples took care of them, the congregation and Jerusalem took care of these individuals. And that's the circumstance of surrounding Acts 6, 1 through 7. Now notice, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The Hellenists have reference to Grecian Jews. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. Now again, remember how many there were, and I don't know how substantial a group this was, but it was significant that there were certain widows who should have been taken care of who were being neglected, being overlooked, despite their needs. And so this complaint arose, and the 12, the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good report or reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The saying pleased the multitude. They chose the 7 men, Stephen, Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, and the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So here we find a situation to where there was a daily ministration. Having reference to the needs, and I am assuming with regard to that primarily it had reference to, with regard to administration or distribution, had regard to the daily wants or needs, having reference to food. So some were being neglected, and they appointed these 7 men as servants to accomplish this work. Again, I want you to notice, just as a matter of fact, that these were brethren that were helping brethren, because this is another example of a benevolent act, a congregational act. This is something that the church of Jerusalem was doing for its own. Now there's one other reference, and by no means are these examples exhaustive with regard to the New Testament. There's one other I want to make note of from the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 11. So if you will, turn with me there. And of course, at this point in time, In Acts chapter 11, we find that there has been the spread of the local church to other parts of the world. There was a, you remember in Acts the 8th chapter, as a matter of the persecution that arose as Saul was persecuting the church and those of his ilk, that we're told in verse 4 of Acts chapter 8, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Philip, of course, went down to Samaria, but the word of God spread. Paul, as he was converted, immediately went about the business of planting churches, and of course had a number of different churches that he established. But the disciples were going, they were spreading, and so churches were being established. One of the places that the church was established is in Antioch. And Barnabas and Saul were there in Antioch. Verse 25, Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So here we find the beginnings of Paul's ministry with Barnabas. Now in verses 27 through 30, we are told that in those days, as this time has passed, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout the great, throughout the world, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And so here was a famine. It was prophesied, it happened, and we're told that the disciples, verse 29, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea, and this they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So here was a famine. It apparently was especially bad in Judea, where the brethren were destitute in that place, verse 29. And so the Christians in Antioch determined to send relief to the brethren who were in Judea. Now, one of the things we want to make note of as we look at the examples of benevolence in the book of Acts that were engaged in congregationally as actions that local churches did, that in these examples, we have saints who were sending relief or helping relieve those saints who were indigent. Just very quickly, so that individuals will understand this. This doctrine, which has been referred to as the saints-only doctrine, is one that is well established from Scripture, but it is not one that has always been recognized. I want to note that there are no new doctrines that come from God's Word. In other words, that have its origin as truth. There are many new doctrines that rise up as in the imaginations of men, but no new doctrines with regard to truth. However, it is the fact that from time to time circumstances must arise for individuals to recognize what is truth, and I think that. That is why we must certainly be open in our study of God's Word so that if false teaching or circumstances arise to where we are forced to examine our faith, that we will not say, well, you know, we've had it right for generations past, so it must be right and base our conclusions on that. If we, let's take as an example, if Alexander Campbell and Thomas Campbell and Barton W. Stone and others had taken that position, they would have never come out of denominationalism. And there are many people today that say, well, you know, the Restoration Movement was a new movement. This was new teaching. And that's not true. It was simply individuals in the mid-1800s who recognized what was the teaching of God all the time from way back when, from when it was established in Scripture. And they began to embrace that as they examined, opened their minds and examined what they were doing that was wrong. When you talk to people in the institutional church, those who are of a mind and know something about the dispute and the division which took place, what they will continually say is, you guys are the ones that caused the split because you are the ones that began teaching this new doctrine, this new saints-only doctrine, that it never was taught before, and you guys started teaching it, and you caused the split. And while that's an inaccurate statement with regard to who caused the split, it is an accurate thing to say that by and large, in the 1940s, individuals were very accepting of this concept that you could have a more general and broad application of benevolence. That is, that individuals who are not Christians could receive benevolence from the treasury of the local church. Now, as individuals began to make applications of that principle and to begin to organize, for example, human institutions, orphans' homes and such, some brethren began to examine what the Bible had to say. In other words, an issue arose. And while I've been comfortable with what was going on before, never even really argued it or thought about it or studied it, now people are taking it a step further, and I'm a little bit uncomfortable with this new step, so I'm going to study and examine as to whether that's accepted. And they began to recognize and began to embrace the truth with regard to the fact that benevolence with regard to the local congregation is offered only to those who are Christians. And brethren were those who were sufficiently brave and of a mind convicted with regard to these things. They began to teach the truth. Some of them for the first time. Individuals who have studied God's word and were willing to change their mind because they saw the truth and truth convicted them, and began to stand for this. So, not saying that no one believed it before. I'm just saying that by and large, we'll take as an example the Castleberry congregation. The Castleberry congregation in the 1940s, from what I know, the 1940s and early 50s, they did support orphan homes and with monies. And then I believe it was Roy Fouts, who was the preacher at that time, who began to teach the truth and caused them to stop that. And they stood for truth on that subject, and still do hold to the error that is error to embrace those human institutions. But it was a change that took place as brethren examined those things, and so the division took place when individuals began to examine the truth, were convicted of the truth, changed their practices on many occasions, and then others were unwilling to make that change. And as these disputes arose, the division took place. The question is, however, who is responsible for the division? Is it those who changed their minds and acceded to the truth of God's word, or those who were presented with truth and refused to change, refused to alter their actions, alter their practices? And of course, a division is caused by error, not by truth. And that's a principle that we need to embrace and recognize always. And was certainly the case in the 1940s and 1950s. And so those were kind of the scenarios that brought these things about. But one of the points that we want to make, and these are kind of summarized at the bottom of the page, but one of the points is, when you look at the New Testament, every single time you find congregations of Christians sending money from treasury to support to do the work of benevolence. In every single instance you find in the New Testament, this is the exclusive pattern that's found. They sent those monies to indigent saints, to saints that were in, whether it be those on the roll with regard to support of the widows in Acts chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 5, or whether it be to the indigent saints, those who were hit by famine or disaster, such as the churches in Judea in Acts chapter 11. The monies were always sent to saints. There is no pattern in the New Testament of taking money from the treasury in what we might refer to as a general or unlimited scope of benevolence. In other words, we do not have the authority to take money out of the Lord's treasury to give it to someone when they come to the front door of the building and say, are you a member of the Church of Christ? No, we're not. But we need some gas or we need some food money or something like that. Would you help us? There's no authority for that. Now, some might think, well, you know, that's a harsh thing. I would assert to you it's not. And I'll explain to you why when we get into the second point of our study. But the fact is, whether it's harsh or not, the responsibility that we have as Christians is to follow the exclusive pattern that is found in Scripture. We don't have the right because we think it to be a good work. As Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, in the kingdom of heaven, he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And he will say to me on that day, have we not done these things, cast out demons, done many wonderful works? He said, I'll depart from you. He'll say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity or lawlessness, I never knew you. We have the responsibility to accede to God's will and follow exclusively his pattern with regard to the areas of benevolence. Now, again, that's the first major point that we want to make, and that I think, ties in with the text that we have read from the book of Acts. You'll notice that there is a second point that we want to make in just a moment with regard to the individual's responsibility in the area of benevolence. But we want to keep that first in mind and to recognize there is a very good reason why the work of benevolence, as we practice it at the Westside Church of Christ, is limited in its scope. And that is because we seek to follow the exclusive pattern of the New Testament and respect the authority of God's Word in regard to this. Yes, Kelly.
One passage I look at regard to this is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul was urging the Corinthians that they fulfill their predetermination to help help brother. And he uses an example of Macedonians who gave out their property. It makes the point there that God is the one who supplies their ability to give in accordance with their ability and to meet this need. God scopes the need by the pattern to needy saints. It is neither within the scope of God's purview, nor is it within our ability to help everyone. What I find noteworthy is that these churches that attempt to do that, they never accomplish any of those tasks.
No.
They are just on this continual, rotation wheel with the mouse going round and round. They could not have enough fundraisers, bake sales, charity concerts. If they had one every day of the week, 24 hours a day, it wouldn't raise enough money to meet all the needs of all the people, even in their local city, much less outside of their county. So, and I believe there's reason for that. God is not going to bless that effort. They're not going to be able to meet that need because God's not going to provide the needs for them to meet.
Well, there's truth in that. The second point to be made in regard to that is that it's a fiscal impossibility, just in the sense of practicality as well.
Well, the problem I'm thinking is that if it was within the purview of what God said to do, He would supply the ability.
Certainly. Yeah. Yeah.
He doesn't supply the ability. That's the reason why they have to constantly have these fundraisers. They have to raise more and more money. Look at the North Christian congregation. How many members do they have? 9, 10, I don't know. Maybe more. But they have, 20 times the size of this congregation. Yet, according to their own words, they still have this pressing need that is never being met. It's not being met because God's not going to supply the ability to meet needs that He has not given scope to them.
Okay, that's a good point. What Kelly's pointing out here, and we've alluded to already, is that God has limited the scope of the church's work in the area of benevolence. In fact, if you were to, we're not going to take time to do this today, but if you were and I think this is something we will emphasize as time goes on, but if you're to establish the nature of the church's work, in other words, the work of local congregations of Christians, because as we'll talk about in the sermon today, we're going to be talking about church autonomy. God has established local congregations to do His work, so local collectivities are given that responsibility. The scope of that work is limited to three areas. And as you look at what Christians did in the first century, number one, Christians assemble, and teaching is done, preaching is done for the purpose of edification. The worship is to edify as well as to offer a praise to God. So the concept of edification, which for our purposes will include worship and assembly as a part of that. That work of edification is extremely important. Second work is that of evangelism, which is preeminent and primary in the sense of God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Our purpose as disciples of His is to share the gospel with others because it is the power of God to salvation. It must be preeminent. This is one of the reasons why a religious organization such as the Salvation Army is at its base invalid, because the Salvation Army exists as a religious organization primarily for the purpose of doing physical work, social gospel, works of benevolence, rather than the preaching of the gospel. And the Lord's work primarily is evangelism. And so as we point that out, as Kelly alluded to, let's take as an example, if every bit of money that we and every single other congregation of Christians were to give or to obtain with regard to the first day of the week contribution, every treasury combined together, used in one big grouping, used to take care of the needs of the poor. It would last a few days, be dissipated, gone, and the poor would remain. And the work of evangelism would not get done. And I think that it is a legitimate and important point to make that the primary work of the Lord's church is evangelism. And if the monies are used from the local treasury exclusively with regard to the work of benevolence, then the work of evangelism will not get done. And we need to understand the primary importance of evangelism as a work of the church. So, God limited the scope of benevolent activities. God determined. Jesus himself made statements concerning this. You'll remember as the woman who broke the alabaster of ointment, or the flask of ointment, and anointed Jesus. You'll remember that the disciples became angry. I think it's Judas who was covetous with regard to the monies. But the claim was made, you could have given this to the poor. And Jesus' statement was, the poor you have with you always, but me you will not have always. And there was a preeminence that was placed with regard to the life of Jesus, of course, that made that work of benevolence, though it was an important work, secondary to what was even more important. That's the point that we want to make with regard to this. God is the one who limited the scope of benevolence to the saints, because God's intention was not that all of the monies and all of the resources of the church to be used in benevolent activities, because in doing so we would not be able to accomplish the works of evangelism and edification that are needful among God's people, and also to bring others to Christ. So when we say that, someone says, well you guys are hard-hearted here, because look at what you find out in the world. There's so many people that are suffering, so many people that are in need. Are you saying that you don't have any responsibility to give to them and to help them? And of course, that's not what we're saying at all. And we all recognize, at least we should, that one of the primary responsibilities that we have as Christians, one of the three great commandments, as we follow and continue that principle of God. We serve God, love God, but we also love our neighbor. Two great commandments. And we also to love our neighbor. Who is our neighbor? Well, remember that's the question the scribe asked Jesus in Luke chapter 10. So I want to just turn over there very quickly and make the point that while the work of benevolence is an extremely important work, that the primary responsibility with regard to benevolent activity does not fall upon the church as a collectivity, that is, local congregations and the local treasury, but rather it is a responsibility that I have as an individual, and it is an outgrowth of my responsibility to love my fellow man. And you'll remember that as Luke chapter 10 comes to an end after the account of the Samaritan is given, the question was asked by Jesus to the scribe concerning that. Now you tell me, who is your neighbor? Or who was neighbor to him, who fell among the thieves. And verse 37, the scribe said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. It's not who is my neighbor, but rather, who am I a neighbor to? But you remember in the account of Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25 and going through verse 37 or the end of the chapter, well, through verse 37 of the chapter, you find that there was a man who fell among thieves, who was injured and in need, and you had religious individuals, a priest and a Levite, who passed by on the other side, but you had a Samaritan, and the Samaritan, of course, was one that did not have a great deal of respect in the religious community, who nevertheless showed himself to be more spiritually minded because he was the one who stopped and helped the man. He was the one who showed that love of neighbor. But he did it individually. He did it out of his own pocket. He didn't look for an organization or institution to do that work. Rather, he decided that as he had opportunity to help his fellow man, that he would do so. And I would assert to you that that is a preeminent and important principle that we all must heed and consider as Christians. Because there is a great deal of poverty and suffering that exists in the world today. And we come into contact with those things ourselves individually. And we have a responsibility. When we see our neighbor, when we see one in distress, to do what we can as we have opportunity to help that individual, just as the Samaritan did. We must not be guilty, as the priest and the Levite, of passing by on the other side. To do so is to do a disservice to the cause of Christ. But it is our responsibility individually. And I'm afraid that as a result of this institutional effort, you'll actually hear individuals talk about this when the issues arose. And I don't remember which preacher it was, but there were a number of preachers who stood on the side of truth with regard to these discussions and who felt compelled as a result of that, with regard to the orphans, to adopt children. We have individuals in this congregation who have adopted either individuals who are orphans or individuals who are in a social setting because of abusive parents or whatever. They were taken away from the parents and they were adopted them to give them that better life. But you had back in the 1950s these debates, and much was said about these anti-brethren, these anti-churches that wouldn't give a dime to a poor, suffering orphan that's on their doorstep. In fact, I've got a picture in one of my files that was from a bulletin from the River Oaks Church of Christ. It no longer exists. That's where the current community building is located there, down the street from the high school. It used to be the River Oaks Church of Christ, which broke off, if you'll remember, those of you who are familiar with this, this from the community, broke off from the Castleberry congregation, as well as I think some members from Westside left as well, and formed that church because they had an issue with regard to these. They didn't stand for truth. And they made it an issue, and they started sending out bulletins to all the members of the Westside Church as well as the Castleberry Church. And on one of those bulletins, I can't remember who it was that gave it to me, but on one of the front pages of one of those bulletins, you've got this poor, scrawny little child standing on the front porch of the church building, and you got bags of fertilizer sitting right beside him. And the point was is that you anti-brethren, you'll buy a fertilizer for the church building, but you won't spend a nickel to buy milk for this poor starving orphan. And of course, that's the kind of argumentation that was made. How dare you be so mean-spirited and so hard-hearted about it? But what would have happened? What would happen if a poor starving orphan were to show up on the doorstep of this church as the brethren were here? Well, and Kelly, go ahead and tell me. Would help? Would, yeah, that's exactly right. But it would be done individually. It's not that we have a problem with helping anyone. We certainly have that responsibility. We know that responsibility is individually. And what is concerning to me is that, and you see this is the case. You say, well, you know, how are you helping? What are you doing benevolently? Well, our church sends $30 a month to the Bowles Orphans Home. Well, so that's your benevolent work. Our church does this. And see, it gives individuals an excuse. We send this nominal amount or maybe a big gift from the church treasury. So this is our work of benevolence. This is something I'm doing. No, it's not. It's not. The responsibility that we're given the work of individual Christians is to help in those methods or with regard to the benevolent work. So emphasize not only in the example of the Good Samaritan, but there are a couple of passages I want to make note of, and I want you to very quickly, rather than turn to it, I think most of you can quote it. You remember in James chapter 1, the pure and undefiled religion before God and the fatherless, God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The practice of pure and undefiled religion is to visit the widows, to visit the fatherless. And it has reference to, with regard to the concept of visiting, is to see to their needs. That's a responsibility that we have as an individual. But you'll notice in James 1:27, not talking about church action. And in fact, when originally these arguments were being raised, that was what was being said. Where's your authority to take money from the church treasury to support orphans, to give money to orphans and orphan homes? James 1:27. Well, James 1:27 doesn't teach that. You remember, notice the phrase at the latter part of that verse: keep oneself unspotted from the world. It's talking about an individual's responsibility. When it comes to the practice of pure and undefiled religion, there are some things that we do collectively as Christians. We're doing one of those things today as we assemble together to worship God. But primarily, the responsibility we have as Christians involves our individual lives. What kind of a husband I am, what kind of a father I am, what kind of a citizen I am, what kind of an individual that I am in all aspects of my life. And that is my individual responsibility. It's something I do. It's not something collectively that the church does. And that's the practice of pure religion. And we've got to recognize that being a Christian doesn't mean coming on Sunday and doing these collective activities. That's just a part of it. And it's a very small part of our responsibility. And the greater responsibility is individual. And Galatians chapter 6 is the next text. We're just going to read those very quickly. Rats. We're not going to get through. I was trying. One of these days, we're going to have one of these lessons. And we're going to finish the whole thing in an hour. But we're going to have to finish that next week. Notice Galatians chapter 6. Same basic statement given in verses 6 through 10. Let him, again you'll notice the individual nature of these things, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now somebody says, okay, well no, you were talking about him, but in verse 9 it says, let us. Well, I understand that. There is us in what's referred to as the distributive sense. But I want you to notice, even within the plurality, he's talking about many individuals here, not working together, but different individuals individually working. Because he notices, he'll say, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap. We shall reap if we do not lose heart. The reaping, having reference to the reward, is individual. It's not collective. In other words, I'm not going to go to heaven because the Westside Church of Christ is a faithful church. I'm going to go to heaven because I was faithful before God. Individual is our judgment. So it's still, though it's talking about many individuals, it's still talking about individual action here on this occasion. And so notice in verse 10, he says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so we do have a responsibility to care for those who are in the world, but the responsibility that we have to care for those in the world is an individual responsibility. Now, that pretty much is a good stopping place for us, because you'll notice that the next passage that I have under consideration is 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I want to specifically address the argument that is raised with regard to institutional brethren, as to the church having the right to do what we might refer to as a general work of benevolence. That is, that the church is not limited as to who it can help. That it can help individuals outside of the body of Christ as well. Because I think 1 Timothy chapter 5 deals a death blow to that position. I want to examine that a little bit more and emphasize it. Now, what I would like you to do between now and next week is to look over the outline. Take time to read 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning verse 8 through verse 16. Notice especially the 16th verse. You'll notice it's underlined on the outline. And then look at the summary points at the end. What we'll do is we'll spend probably the first 15, 20 minutes of the class making that final argument for 1 Timothy 5 and reading over those summary points. And then we'll get into an actual discussion of Acts chapter 6. Which will be lesson 14. We'll have an outline. Hopefully, we will have a lamp to the projector so that we can utilize the PowerPoint. And I've been a little bit lax since I haven't had that projector and knew I wasn't going to have the projector for several weeks with regard to the preparation of some of the materials for the internet with regard to the PowerPoint presentation. So I'll work on that this week and try to get caught up. So if anyone is trying to download or utilize stuff from the site, I'll try to get that up by the end of next week. One other thing, Sue mentioned to me that she checked the website and it's down because the domain's expired. And I knew it expired in August, but I forgot to pay the bill. So I've got to, there's a $15 charge that you have to do once a year in order to keep that going. So I'll have to do that today and it should be up in a, by the end of the day. Anyway, I've done that before. It's just out of sight, out of mind. But we'll get it up and going again. All right, that's all that I have. Anybody have any final comments, questions? All right, well, I appreciate very much your kind attention. I hope that this is, whether interesting or not, been something that's beneficial. It's certainly something we need to be familiar with. And again, if there are some who have not heard this before that are somewhat confused or concerned about what we're saying, then don't let it go. Just either talk with me today so that we can explain it further, or be sure and listen next week and we'll try to clear up any questions that you might have about it. These are issues that are very, very familiar to a lot of Christians. because there are a lot of Christians who lived through the battles of the 50s and know what damage these positions caused. But there are others who were born later or perhaps came to become a child of God in a later period of time that aren't familiar with them. So we want to make sure that you have an understanding of these things. And if you have any questions, be sure and ask me. All right, thank you very much for your kind attention.